Continue in 2 Thessalonians this morning. I know it seems like we have been in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a long time, and you know what? We have. But that's okay. It is very important information, and we're making some good progress along here, and I trust that it's been helpful and beneficial for you. So if you will pick up once again at 2 Thessalonians, and we're at chapter number 2, we're going to spend a few more minutes this morning at verse 11, where it says, in fact, let me just read, beginning at verse 11, we'll read down to verse 14. He says this, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you remind us in this passage here that from the beginning you indeed chose us to salvation. We pray that we would understand what the salvation in the context is here, and that we would appreciate that it was indeed from the beginning, and the importance that you place on what you are doing today in this age of grace. Well, thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. What we want to do today is we want to go back and review some additional details about the statement back in verse 11, which we talked briefly about last time. It says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." So we want to spend some time on that one. Maybe someone could draw that door closed a little bit so the cool air can stay in here. But we want to talk some more about that today. And then you also want to notice at verse 13, this passage brings up some other questions. Notice verse 13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." And watch this, "because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." So the question comes up, well, salvation from what? And from the beginning of what? And the problem that is that if it's salvation from hell, then wouldn't this promote the idea of what is typically referred to as Calvinism? So you can see that there are several questions that come up in this passage with regard to what people would refer to as the eternal decrees of God. That God, from the beginning, chose certain things, and therefore nothing can be different from that. So the people in the context who believe the lie, they never could believe the truth, and because they were not part of what God chose, therefore that's why God sends them the delusion. And so this is a prominent passage. There are some others that are used to teach similar ideas, Romans chapter 9, things like that, this is a prominent passage that is used to teach those concepts. So what I want to do is we just want to make sure that we're reading these verses in their natural reading, in, you'd say, a literal reading, which is true, but what we mean by literal is just take the words at face value in their context. Read them that way. And so we want to spend some time here this morning dealing with that. Let's go back then at verse 11 when it says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Let's compare that with 1 Timothy. Look over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And I'm going to read verse 3 and verse 4. Now notice this. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 says this. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." What is God's will in that verse? God wants people to get saved, right? Well then, if you'll go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, why then would God, verse 11, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Those almost seem like contradictory purposes, don't they? If God is telling us on the one hand that he wants all men to be saved, but on the other hand, he himself is going to send the strong delusion that they should believe a lie, it almost sounds like he's working against what he says he's purposing to do. Everybody see the problem with that? So what's the answer? Rich, go ahead. Now I got to talk loud because I'm way up here. I can't hear. Yeah, again, I apologize. That vent is blowing right there and I can't hardly hear. Did you say go back several verses and do what? Yeah. Yeah, read the context is what you're saying, right? Yeah. And that really is the answer. Since God cannot lie, remember years and years and years ago, Abraham asked the Lord the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So God cannot be working cross purposes with himself, right? He cannot, on the one hand, say he would desire all men to be saved, and on the other hand, prevent people who would like to get saved from getting saved. So the sense in the context here in which he sends them strong delusion is that they've already made the choice to not believe, and hence he sends them the lie. The lie is the Antichrist. Let me make that clear. The delusion that he sends them is the man of sin. Now, what in the world do we mean by that? Let me use a couple of Old Testament passages, prophecies and predictions about this to illustrate this point. That the delusion ultimately is the person of the Antichrist. That's who he sends. Now, go back with me if you would. Start at John 5, and then we're going to go to the book of Isaiah. Go with me to John chapter number 5 here. Can everybody hear me okay so far? Okay, good. Look over to John 5:43. And you're going to get Isaiah 10. So watch this passage here, John 5, verse 43. We read this verse last week. Christ says this, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now that's going to ultimately be the man of sin, who becomes the son of perdition, who is the Antichrist. He's going to come really in his own name. But notice, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 10, in Isaiah chapter 10, there is a prophecy about an individual that God is going to use to chasten the nation of Israel. He's going to refer to this individual as the rod, and he calls them the Assyrian. Look over to Isaiah chapter 10, and I'm going to start at verse 5. We're going to read lots of verses here. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Who is the mine in that verse? That's the Lord. And he is going to use the Assyrian as the rod of his anger. He's going to use the Assyrian as his chastening rod for the purpose of chastening Israel during that tribulation period. Let's read some further details, because in this chapter you're going to see a discourse that Isaiah gives here about not just from God's perspective sending the Assyrian, but you're going to see what the Assyrian does, attributing his success, his victories, to himself. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 6. This is God through Isaiah speaking. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In the context, you know who the hypocritical nation was? Which nation was that? Was that Rome? Was that Babylon? Who was it? Yes, Israel. So he was going to send the Assyrian against a hypocritical nation, his own nation. He's going to use the Assyrian as his chastening hand to purge the nation of Israel. Everybody with me so far? That's pretty clear in the context, right? But watch the next verse. Howbeit, he, the Assyrian, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? He's comparing different cities and empires that he's conquered, okay? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? And then he says this, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols. See that? See, he conquered, he's now the ruler of Assyria. He conquered all those kingdoms. He conquered Damascus. He conquered Samaria. And now he's going to go and conquer Jerusalem. And he's attributing it to himself. You see what's going on there? It actually is in the future. There was a historical fulfillment in the past when the Assyrian conquered Syria, and then the Assyrian Empire took the northern kingdom, but the Syrian Empire never successfully took Jerusalem. Babylon took Jerusalem. So this obviously is prophecy yet in the future. Okay, so real good question there. Go ahead. Say that again, please. Yeah, the question is this. Based upon verse 7, what's the issue of his heart? It says, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. In other words, he doesn't agree that he's being used by God as a temporary individual just to chasten Israel. He wants to completely annihilate not just Israel, but the other nations. Okay, that's the idea of his heart there. Now, look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. You see what God says in that verse? Everybody understand what he's saying in that verse? That as soon as God is done using the Assyrian to purge the nation of Israel, he's going to destroy the Assyrian. That's God's prediction. And that's, of course, is what is going to happen. Look down at verse 13. For he saith, so here's what the Assyrian is saying. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathered eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or feet. See that? I mean, he's just absolutely declaring in his self-righteous pride and arrogance that I'm the one that has conquered the earth. I've discovered all the riches. There's a lot of I's, exactly. I have done it. I have done it. And that answers to the I wills of the adversary, right? Okay? But then now watch what God says back to him. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? You know, imagine Joe and Sue out there, they're chopping down their trees to get firewood. And just imagine the struggle that Joe would have when that axe is talking back to him. And his wife walks out of the house and she sees Joe talking to the axe. You know, but anyway, that's another whole story, right? He does that anyway, yeah. But you can see how the axe is God's instrument in God's hand. Verse 15 says this, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it, or as if the staff should lift up itself as it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts send among his fat ones leanness, And under his glory, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of fire and so on. He's going to obviously destroy. Now, the reason I went through this passage here, and I would encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of the passage. It's really quite an impressive passage, but you see in the context here that God is the one who sends the Assyrian. He sends the Assyrian as his chastening hand to purge the nation of Israel. But the Assyrian doesn't think so. The Assyrian thinks he has, in fact, look back at verse 13. Look at the things he claims for himself. Verse 13. For he saith, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent. See that? His strength, his wisdom, his prudence is what gained him the empire. But he is wrong. Of course, he's going to be destroyed. So when the scripture says, when the apostle Paul says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, the delusion that God sends is the Assyrian. Now what do we mean by that? Well, if you will go with me to the book of Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation. When you are in the book of Revelation, you of course prophetically are in what John, who writes the book, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. You're actually in the 70th week of Daniel. You're in the tribulation period when you're reading the book of Revelation. The church, the body of Christ, isn't in the book of Revelation. The dispensation of grace is not in the book of Revelation. It's all prophecy. Look at Revelation 1 verse 3. Revelation 1 verse 3 says this. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this what? Remember, the great division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but rather between the prophecy program and the mystery program. When you read in the book of Revelation, it's prophecy. It's the fulfillment of what the whole Old Testament prophets had laid down. It's the complement to the book of Daniel and the book of Genesis and obviously many other passages, all right? Well, when you're in the book of Revelation, of course, in chapter number 1, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ presented as the King who's ready to return. Chapter 2 and 3, you have the seven Hebrew churches. That's chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4, John is actually caught up into heaven, into the throne room of God. In chapter number 5, you have the whole discourse about that is any man worthy to take the book and open the seals. Remember that? So in chapter number 5, you're still in the very throne room of God, and the question has gone out. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book was written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, what's the sense of that question, who is worthy to open the book? What's the sense of that? Who's in charge? Who's worthy truly in the sense of what's that? The authority, the right, has manifested, okay? Why does the book need to be opened and the seals need to be loosed? How come? What'd you say? Yeah, to finish the plan. It has to be opened and the seals have to be broken so that the prophecy program can be brought to pass and completed. The call goes out and no one is found worthy. And John weeps. In fact, if you will notice at verse 3, and no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I wept much. Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why does John weep? Why cry about this? And it was a bitter, bitter cry, bitter weeping. Why would he be crying about this? Exactly. And again, I think y'all are having a hard time hearing what you're saying back, but that's okay. So say what you got to say. Joel, repeat it, and it'll get you get up here, right? but you're saying the same thing. John weeps bitterly because if no one can open the book or break the seals, then prophecy fails. The plan stops. That's why he weeps bitterly. He's in that tribulation period. And it looks like God's prophecy program is going to fail unless there's someone that can open the book and loose the seals. That means in order for the plan to be completed, the book has to be opened. It means there's something contained in the seals that are necessary to bring it to pass. And of course, there was someone found worthy. In fact, one of the angels says, verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. By the way, that's a good, you could do a great message for elders in the local assembly. Don't weep, guys. God's word's going to come to pass, right? But at any rate, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Who is that? Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? The Root of David. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And watch this. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a what? You see that there? A lamb, as it had been slain. The Lion, who was a lamb. Boy, is that like an apparent contradiction. And the lamb was slain in order that as a lion he could rule and reign. Isn't that something? Isn't that fascinating? So, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's worthy. He comes and takes the book. He receives the book from the Father's right hand. Now watch what happens in chapter 6. Here he begins to break the seals, to loose the seals. Watch this. I saw when the Lamb, notice it describes him as the Lamb who opened, not the Lion, but the Lamb who opened the seals. How come it describes him as the Lamb who opened the seals instead of the Lion who opened the seals? What's the difference between when he was a lamb as compared to when he was the lion? When he will yet be a lion. He came in meekness and went where? To the cross. It's as a lamb that was slain that he overcame. That's what made him worthy. Okay? All right, so keep reading there. It says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, who is that? Is that the bad guy or the good guy? This is actually the bad guy. Notice what follows. I'm going to come back to verse 2 momentarily. Notice what follows. The release, the opening of this first seal. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. What color was the first horse? What color is this one? Watch what follows. And power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So what do we got now? Say it loud, Henry. War. We have war now. And that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What's going on there? Famine, right? You've got famine. There's not enough food for everybody. You see that? So don't hurt the oil and the wine. Those are real important when it comes to surviving and so forth, right? So you've got famine, and now watch what you have in verse 7. This is the fourth seal. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. By the way, a little bit of a side note here, coming back. See that last part? The beasts of the earth. Now, is the believing remnant going to have any protection against those guys? Remember, what's the protection? Yes, exactly. It's exactly right. If they take up any deadly serpent, it will not hurt them. That's Mark 16. Remember that? Okay, so my question, let's think back about the sequence here. You've got a conquering king that goes forth when the first seal is broken, followed by war, followed by famine, followed by all forms of misery and death and hell. You're obviously going into the tribulation period in the context here. Question. Who is orchestrating this? Yes. Everybody see that? Who is orchestrating this? The one who is worthy to break the seals. Because it is in breaking the seals, he sends the Assyrian. He releases the man of sin and the things that man of sin bring forth. This is the chastening hand of God upon the nation of Israel. And then eventually he's, of course, going to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Revelation 19. Got that? So you see, back to the point. Stay here for just a moment if you would. But back to the point when Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians 2, for this cause God shall send them to strong delusion that they should believe a lie who had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't believe the truth. They could have believed the truth, but they chose not to believe the truth. So it's like God says, okay, I gave you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to believe the truth, and you hardened your heart. You hardened your heart. You hardened your heart. Someone said last week, like Pharaoh. Remember that? And like the proverb said, he that being often reproved hardeneth heart, his heart shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. That's what's going on here. Is that God is the one who, the Lord Jesus Christ himself truly is up in heaven at the Father's right hand. He takes the book and he is the one who looses the seals. He's the one who is from heaven, who is orchestrating like a mighty orchestra conductor, the music, the play that is necessary to see the resolution of the throne that's going to rule this earth. All these details here are necessary to ensure that he is installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So when you read that passage about for this cause God shall send them, they didn't want the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's going to release the Antichrist. And you can see him right here releasing, doing that. Go ahead, Joe. Yes. Yes. He's the one leading the charge, in a sense. Yeah. He's the one leading the charge here, okay? Did everybody hear what Joe said? You've got four different horses, four different colors, because each horse represents the result of the loosing of that seal. And the first horse that was loosed is the Antichrist, who is really leading the whole thing. And this is what follows him. Now, notice a couple of other things about the Antichrist here. And I want to move on quickly from this because I want to get to the other part of 2 Thessalonians. But if you would go with whole Revelation 6 and go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah, let's see. Oh, let's see. Give me a second. I thought it was Isaiah 55. It's not. Give me a second here. Maybe it's Psalm 55. Give me just a second here. I think it's Psalms 55. Yeah, there it is, Psalm 55. It's Psalm 55, it's not Isaiah 55, sorry about that. Look over to, I want you to have Psalm 55, and I want you to have it hold and stay there at Revelation 6, verse 2. Revelation 6, verse 2. Any questions on this so far? Okay. Look at Revelation 6:2 again. Notice the description here of what we're told about this individual. Revelation 6:2 says this, I saw and behold a white horse. Now generally a guy on a white horse is a good guy, right? Especially if you were from the South, remember during the Civil War, who was your general? No, in the South, Robert E. Lee. Remember that? And he was on, I forget the name of his horse, but it was a white horse. And all the paintings and portraits and pictures about Robert E. Lee have him on this white horse. I forget. Was it Charger? I think it was Charger, wasn't it? Yes, his name was Charger. Not Trigger, it was Charger, right? Trigger's another movie, right? So, and he went like that. There you go. But, you know, almost always a guy on a white horse is usually portrayed as a good guy. That's, by the way, that's one reason it confuses some people in this passage here, because it's a white horse. White, in Scripture, so often represents pure and clean and holy. And because that's the case, that's why a lot of times people say, well, how can this be the Antichrist if he's on a white horse? Notice some other things that are said about him. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, what else is kind of interesting about the details you're told here? Interesting. He's got a bow, but there's no indication that he has any arrows. But he obviously goes forth conquering and to conquer, so he's got some kind of weapons. So there's obviously, he comes forth as a deceiver. Look at Isaiah, look at Psalms 55. Now you can let go of Revelation. What's that? Yes, he comes as always going to bring peace. As the in Revelation 19, there's another person on a white horse who brings eventually peace, but he does bring peace by military victory. Okay, so look at Psalms 55. Watch this. I'm going to jump right into the context here, verse 20. Watch verse 19. There's a whole lot going on here, but it says this. God, verse 19, Psalms 55, 19. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. That's interesting. God's going to afflict someone that abideth of old. Wonder who that is. Revelation calls him that old serpent. See that? Sometimes people say, no, the one abiding from old is the Lord Jesus. No, Jesus Christ doesn't abide from old. He abides from everlasting. Okay? At any rate, It says, because they have no chart, no changes, therefore they fear not God. So see, obviously the person in verse 19 is not Jesus Christ, the one abiding of old, because they don't fear God. It's someone else who abides from old that doesn't fear God. That's true. He's not, except he did on the cross. So those who say this is Christ say he did afflict him on the cross. Yeah. And Micah does say Christ abides from old, but it clarifies and says he abides from old even from everlasting. So Micah makes the clarification, the prophet Micah. Okay. But watch the next verse. It says this. He, that is the one that abides from old, who God's going to afflict. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That sounds like a politician there. He says, that's the Antichrist right there. He's going to come in. He's going to obtain the kingdom peaceably and by flatteries, but war is in his heart. It's the lie that people want. I was watching an interesting program yesterday. I think it was either on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, and it was about the rise and fall of the Third Reich. They've shown it many times over the last several years. It's quite an amazing program. Did you see that? Yeah, it's really amazing. And one of the premises of the presentation that they make is that one of the ways that Hitler rose to power is that the people were so willing to believe him. And hence, in a very short period of time, I mean, it was just, I think they said it was like less than, or just over 50 days from the time he got put in as chancellor till the time when the government elected him as president. Like 50 days or 52 days. I mean, it's unbelievable. And if within just a few short months after that, they all swore absolute loyalty and allegiance to him. And so the point, part of the point of the presentation was that how would a guy ever get that much power except it wasn't for the people willing to believe his charismatic, his words, his influence. And it sounds like someone else the Bible talks about, right? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ once again. He said that he came in his Father's name and they wouldn't believe him. There's someone else coming and him they're going to believe because they're going to want to believe him. I think the door got locked so Joseph can't get in. He's banging on the door here. Anyway, so you understand that when that passage says God shall send them a strong delusion, go back with me if you would to 2 Thessalonians 2 there. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and then let's move on from here. In case someone has any other questions. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 11. It says, go back to verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, could they have believed the truth? Yes or no? How do you know? Yeah, clearly the context, it says that they could have. They chose not to. And because of that, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned. Well, I think that even for the Apostle Paul to write that probably just bore so heavy on his heart. The realization of a statement like that. I mean, let me ask it this way. Even when you and I talk to lost people today about dying and going to hell, is it a comfortable thing to talk about? It's very uncomfortable. None of us like to talk with that unsaved person and have to convey to him the fact that he's going to die and go to hell. And yet it's a true statement. And if someone in pride, if someone can say, you're going to die and go to hell, and so be it, that's not how you share the truth in love, is it? We should convey that, frankly, with a genuine heart of concern and a broken heart, that is where they're going to spend eternity. And I just wonder if when the Apostle Paul wrote that statement, it probably just weighed heavy, heavy on his heart, especially in light of the fact that he is going to write later on and say, God will have all men to be saved. Christ died for all men because he wants all men to be saved. And so when Paul says in that verse there that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, it didn't bring Paul any joy to say that. And yet it's the truth. Why is it the truth? That's right. It's for someone to die and go to hell is so unnecessary. They don't have to die and go to hell. because the payment's already been made. The blood has already been shed. And one of the reasons they will die, and as that verse says, all might be damned, they will be damned, is because Christ was already damned in their place on their behalf, and they refuse to believe the offer. You see that there? Go ahead. That's right. That's right. Yes, okay, here's the question. It's an excellent question, okay? The question is, fundamentally, is what verse 11 is talking about, is that going on during the dispensation of grace? And the answer is no. The answer is no. So it's a real good question you got there. In other words, is God in the dispensation of grace sending the strong delusion? The answer is no. What is heaven sending to the world today? Grace and peace, exactly. So therefore, when does God send the delusion? That's right. Once the prophecy program resumes, Revelation 6, when Christ broke the seal, remember? Releases the man on the white horse. That doesn't happen in the dispensation of grace. It happens after the dispensation of grace. So that was a real good question there, Beth, to realize that when he sends the delusion, it's not at the same time he's sending out the ministry of reconciliation. That would be completely contradictory, right? Instead, it is when the prophecy program resumes. Okay? I couldn't hear, I'm sorry. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah, the comment was verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let him till he be taken out of the way. So there goes the body of Christ taken out of the way, the dispensation of grace ends, verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, and so forth. And then, so you've got the start of the tribulation period when he's revealed, you've got the Lord consumes the Spirit's mouth with the brightness of his coming, you've got the end of the dispensation of grace. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, that's during the tribulation period, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perisheth because they receive not the love of the truth, that's the tribulation period. For this cause God shall send them the strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. That's all the tribulation period there. Okay, same with verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the events, verse 8, all the way down to verse 12, that's the tribulation period. Since the question was brought up, let me ask it this way. Let me say it this way. I want to be very careful as I say this because I don't want to be misunderstood. Let's say the dispensation of grace was in today. Okay, go ahead, say it. Ready? No, I'm just okay. All right. Let's just say it was to end today. And let's say you've been witnessing to your next door neighbor or to your coworker or someone at school or whatever. And so they missed the rapture. Can they still get saved? Good answer. Exactly right. They can still get saved. Say it loud. Okay. The destination's different. What else? The message is different, which it's no longer going to be the ministry of reconciliation. It's a different program, but they still can be saved.
So you're saying that they are no longer enemies. God, listen, in the dispensation of grace, they're enemies.
Yeah, every lost person in any dispensation except Israel is enemies of God.
So
yes. Yes.
Not accepting the truth. Won't they go out? They're still an enemy of God.
That's correct. That's correct. So can they still be saved?
Yes.
The only difference is this. Once the dispensation of grace is over with, the only nation whose status changes is Israel. They're no longer enemies of God. They're not saved, but they're back in favored nation status. So the Gentiles are still enemies of God. And so forth. Anyway, back to my, did that clarify what you were driving at? Okay, the reason I bring that up is this, is sometimes people say that, well, therefore, John, you're saying if someone who rejects the gospel of the grace of God in the dispensation of grace, and then the rapture happens, and then they can believe the gospel of the kingdom, you're saying they have a second chance. Yes! Absolutely! But no one ever has a second chance after they die. Understand that? People get, I've had some people get real upset, say, oh, you're saying they have a second chance. Of course they do. Very, very similar to this. When the that's why I said I was hesitant to bring this up because I knew it was going to create some confusion. And part of my problem is me trying to explain it, okay? But remember when the dispensation of grace started? You had unsaved Israel in early Acts, right? Who rejected the gospel of the kingdom. Who were blasphemers, right? Once the dispensation of grace started, could those unsaved Jews have gotten saved by believing Paul's gospel?
Yes.
Yes. It's a similar pattern. It's the reverse. That's all I'm saying. Someone rejects the gospel, the grace of God during the dispensation of grace. So rapture happens tonight, for example. Tomorrow, can a lost Jew or Gentile pick up their Bible, read their Bible, if they believe the gospel of the kingdom? Because that's what will be in effect. Let's say they go read the book of Hebrews, Peter and James, and they begin to believe that. Can they be saved in that program? Absolutely yes. Now there's another question though. What's the likelihood that someone who rejects the free offer of grace will ever go under James chapter 2 and do the works? See, the probability is most are not even going to be saved then. Except that who's going to notice the rapture? They won't notice the rapture. People are not going to notice the rapture. I mean, that's exactly the principle. When the guy says, you know, if someone would go back from the dead, they'll believe. And he said, oh, no, they won't. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe the one who rose from the dead. I think, Joe, you had to call it, and then let's go here. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, that's a very good point. So the clarification is this. They can believe. A person can believe up until the split second until they die. And actually, I need to clarify that, because in the tribulation period, once they take the mark of the beast, they can't believe after that. But until taking the mark of the beast or until you die, a person truly can believe. So when we say they have a second chance, don't misunderstand. We're not preaching the concept that after someone dies, they get a chance to believe again. No, that's not what we mean. So it's maybe wrong to use the phrase second chance. I'm not the one using it. That's what people say I'm saying, all right? It's true that someone after the dispensation of grace truly can believe the gospel of the kingdom, and actually many people will, but the majority won't. I think Jamie was next, and then Berta. Yeah. The comment was that it is difficult to believe sometimes to understand how the world is not going to notice when the rapture happens. Yeah. Yeah. They're not going to be many at all. The world is actually not going to even take note of it. The world is not going to take note of it. I guarantee there's going to be a way that the world is just going to explain it away. Question. You go out and do a survey today. Go out and do a survey today among, say, college-age kids and high school kids. And take about 5 or 10 major events in modern world history, say in the last 1,000 years. Ask them what nations were battling during World War I. And who won? Ask them what nations were battling during World War II. And what was the outcome of World War II? Who was fighting during the Korean War? Who was fighting during the Vietnam War? I mean, Ask them those questions. They have no clue about it. They don't know who Hitler was. It's staggering. And the way that the world's okay with the absolute murder of babies while they're still inside their mother's wombs, and there's not an absolute outcry among women. It's the women who are pushing the issue, saying a woman's rights and so forth. Listen, the fact that they can explain that stuff away, they don't even know their history, the world is not going to even blink when the rapture happens. Understand that? They could care less. You Christians are gone, sayonara, glad you're finally out of here. And they want you to be out of here today. You know, so anyway, that's, I got a little worked up about that because of abortion is just, if ever there was a holocaust that makes our nation as guilty as any nation and worse than ever on the planet, it is. A nation that was so blessed in the sense of the Christian foundations and so forth, the United States, a nation that was so blessed with our history, and yet we as a nation can stand and say it's okay to kill innocent little babies inside their mother's womb, and it's the women that are leading the charge. That's just disgusting. It's just a sad testimony to the absolute spiritual darkness that prevails in such a wonderful nation as our nation. I mean, we're still the greatest nation on the planet, that's for sure, but my oh my. Anyway, that's not a holy spirit. Okay. Someone else had a question or someone else. Beth, I think. Oh, okay. All right. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. It's exactly. It's go ahead, Tom. Yeah, and he does it because he does it less the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, you shine. Yeah. It's a difference. Yeah. 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 Good comparison there. Yeah. I think Joe was next and then Lance. It is. Oh. It is the same thing. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. The same hard attitude. Yeah. Lance, I think you had a question or comment. Okay, I heard what you said. Again, I'm having a hard time hearing up there. You said he has a bow, he doesn't have the armor, and then you said something about the armor. I didn't. Yep. But I guess what I'm asking is your question, I'm not sure what the question is. They could be. Yeah, they could be. I would not necessarily make the connection. I'm not saying don't. I wouldn't make the connection myself because it's a different dispensation. The armor that we have today is the armor during the dispensation of grace that specifically the believers use to fight the way spiritual battle goes on today in the dispensation of grace. Yeah. Yeah. That's what's happening. He's not revealing his true intentions. Yeah. Did someone else have a question? Fred? Okay. Okay, good. All right, let's do this. Let's take a break for about 5 or 10 minutes and then